Good evening and welcome to this special lecture about a most important subject. We will pose the question, are we really in the end times? And we will pose the question, is there any evidence that we are living today in the end times and that Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, will soon come back as King of the world? We have here a view on the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And according to Zechariah 14, verse 3, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will appear in the end times on this hill as King of the world. Now, before we will be able to answer if we are really living in the end times, in the last days, we should define and explain what is the exact meaning of the term end times or last days. Now, this is like in music. It's a theme with many variations. That's to say, there are several synonymous terms used in the Bible. For example, in Ezekiel 38:8, in the latter years, Daniel 8:23, in the latter time, Hosea 3 verse 5 speaks about in the latter days. And a very typical term we find, for example, in Joel 4 verse 1, in those days and in that time. And if we go to the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, we have in Matthew 24 verse 3 the term the end of the age. And this is a very Jewish term because the rabbis of the Talmudic time spoke about our present time as of Ha'olam Hazeh, this age. And this in contrast to the coming age, Ha'olam Haba, which will be the time period in which Messiah will rule as king all over the world. So the end of the age means the end of this present time, which will lead to the future time period, Ha'olam Haba, when Messiah will be here in this world as king. We find again another term in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days. And 1 John 2, 18, the last hour. There are still more synonymous terms, but all these time indications hint to the time when Messiah will come in order to reign over the whole world. Now, I used a most central term for biblical prophecy, Messiah. Who is Messiah? Now, in the first part of the Bible, called in Hebrew the Tanakh, in English we say Old Testament, but it's the same. In the Tanakh, we have many prophecies about a Savior who will be sent by God into this world. And this for Israel and all the Gentile nations. But when we read about Messiah in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, we find two totally different descriptions. There are many passages which speak about a suffering Messiah. A Messiah who would come one day into this world, but not in order to rule, but in order to suffer for our sins. The righteous one for us, the unrighteous people. For example, in Isaiah 53, you have such a description, and you should know that in every rabbinical Bible, we call this Mikraot Gedolot. You can see in Isaiah 53, more especially in already in 52 verse 13, there, the Aramaic translation, the Targum Yonatan ben Uziel, says that the suffering Messiah of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is Messiah. And, for example, in Psalm 22, Daniel 9, 25, and many, many other passages speak about this suffering Messiah. But then, in many other chapters of the Bible, you will read about a triumphing Messiah who one day will enter into this world in order to bring peace and order into this chaotic world. Now, that's a total contrast. How can we bring these two descriptions together? There was a rabbinical idea in the past that these are, in fact, two different messiahs. Mashiach ben Yosef, this would be the messiah who would suffer as Joseph was suffering, having been rejected by his brethren. But in connection with the triumphing Messiah, they spoke about Mashiach ben David, who would one day be king as King David was a wonderful king all over the 12 tribes of Israel. But there is another solution, which we can really prove from the biblical text that this is the correct interpretation. These are just two different comings of the same person. A first time, Messiah would come as the suffering Messiah in order to resolve our fundamental problem, which is the problem of sin. And he would die in our place, under the judgment of a righteous God. But then the prophets spoke about a second coming long time later as the triumphing Messiah. But it is the same person. And there is a interesting help in order to make the distinction between the first and second coming. The prophets in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, said when Messiah will come the first time as the suffering Messiah, he will be rejected by the mass of his own people, not by all. The rest will recognize him as Messiah, but the mass will reject him, and as a consequence of this rejection, the Jewish people would be scattered all over the world. And in connection with the triumphing Messiah, they said that in the time period before his coming as king of the world, the Jewish people will be gathered together into the land of the forefathers. But it is the same Messiah. And if we think about Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, Joseph was first rejected by his brethren, but later on, he became the ruler over the Gentiles in Egypt and eventually also the ruler over his brethren. So first suffering, but then kingly glory. And then he was received by his brethren. And think about it, by a great mass of his people, and especially by King Saul, king over the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was rejected and persecuted. But later on, he became the king. So we can say Mashiach ben Yosef is the same as Mashiach ben David. Now, I will show some scriptures that teach what would be the consequences of Messiah's rejection. And when we read in Leviticus 26:31, God says to his people, because of their disobedience, all these curses will come upon them. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuary unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, that to say, of the sacrifices. Now it is a fact, in the year 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people, and also the wonderful temple there, the second temple, and eventually even the state of Israel had been destroyed in 135. But let's go on. In verse 32, in the same chapter, God says, in addition, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, it's a historical fact. Since 70 AD, the land of Israel, which was a fruitful land of milk and honey, became, through a process of centuries, a desolation. And if we go on, reading Deuteronomy 28:64, the Lord says that Israel will be scattered among all the nations, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. Where is the end of the earth? It's very easy, from a biblical point of view. In Ezekiel 5:5, we read that Jerusalem, that's to say the land of Israel, is in the center of the Gentile nations. And in fact, Israel is just a land bridge of the three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And so you should consider from a biblical point of view the geography of the world from the land of Israel. So the end of the earth are those parts of the continents that are the farthest away from Israel. And it is a fact. Jews have been scattered to South America, but also to Australia. They have been scattered to Northern America, but also to Eastern Asia, to China, Thailand, Indonesia, and so on, but also from Northern Europe, from Sweden down to South Africa. Every word has been literally fulfilled, and therefore, the chazan in the synagogue, the person who is reading the biblical text by singing the words, he is not allowed in the whole world, in the synagogues, he is not allowed to utter these verses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 with a loud voice, because the conviction is so deep that every word has been literally fulfilled in the past history of the Jewish people. Let's come back to Leviticus 26 and let's read 33, verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen, And will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And alas, also these words have been fulfilled by the fact that from the year 70 AD, throughout all the centuries, up to our modern times, the Jewish people have been persecuted, and the total is the fact that about 13 million Jews lost their lives. But now we can pose the question, why is, according to the divine plan of world history, such a long period in between the first coming of Messiah and his triumphing second coming? Now, the answer you can find in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God speaks to Messiah, saying, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So Messiah should not be only Messiah and Savior for Israel, but also for the Gentile people. And after the moment when the mass of Israel rejected Yeshua as Messiah, the message of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, has been brought into the whole world, throughout all the continents. And millions of non-Jews recognized that the Jew, Yeshua, Menatzaret, Jesus from Nazareth, is Messiah. And they accepted him as their Savior who died for their sins, as Isaiah said in chapter 53, that he will die instead of us all. And so we can say that the past 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, were the great chance for the Gentile people who get the good news about Messiah. But in the same time, in the same time period, when the good news came to all the nations of the world, because today we can say all the nations of the world heard about Jesus the Messiah. Not every person, but all the nations are reached by the good news. And in the same time, when the gospel went throughout all the continents, Israel was in the dispersion, scattered among all the continents of the world. As Hosea, the prophet in the 8th century before Christ said, chapter 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without the king and without the prince. So this is an amazing description of this long time of almost 2,000 years when the Jewish people did no more have statehood, without the king, without the prince. Let's read these verses in full, Hosea 3, 4 to 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice. So no more sacrifices, no more a temple. And this is also a fact that since the year 70 AD up to today, the Jewish people, desiring every day that the second temple could be rebuilt as the third temple, did never get the answer to this prayer. They were without a sacrifice. But then in verse 5, afterwards, so after this long time without statehood and without a temple with sacrifices, we read, afterward shall the children of Israel return. And this means go back to the land of the forefathers and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So here we learn that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, would one day go back to the land of the forefathers, but these days would be the latter days, the end times. And who is David their king? Now, let's read in Mikraot Gedolot, in the rabbinical Bible. Open Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5, and look to the commentary below. Metzudat David mentions David Malkam, David their king. This is Messiah. So, in the latter days, in the time when they will return to the land, eventually they will seek Messiah. But this would mean that the mass of the people in the past, throughout the days without statute and sacrifices, was not in fellowship with Messiah. Because only in the latter days they will begin to seek David, their king, and to seek the Lord, their God. Now, we understand that the time of the returning of the Jewish people is a fundamental sign of the end times. And now we understand that end times, latter days, never mean the end of the world, but just the end of this long time period without Jewish statute, this long time in between the first and the second coming of Messiah. Messiah, son of Joseph. And it's interesting that Joseph, who get married to Mary, the mother of Yeshua, he became the legal father of Messiah, although he was not the real father, but the legal father, because the Messiah should be born by a virgin, as we know from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Of course, people say, this is not a virgin, Alma. Please look up in the Tanakh. Seven times you find Alma. In every instance, it means a virgin. Of course, maybe you say the real word for virgin would be Betulah. But you should know that Betulah is used in Joel, where you would rather think this is just a recently married young woman. But the term which is really absolutely clear is Alma. So, from a virgin, but Joseph was the legal father, and so he was really Mashiach ben Yosef. But Mary could prove by the genealogies that were still available until the year 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed all the genealogies gathered together in Jerusalem by fire. But before it was possible to prove by the official genealogy that Mary was a descendant of King David. And so Yeshua was really Yeshua ben David, Messiah, son of David. And now, considering the return of the Jewish people back to the land of the forefathers as the fundamental sign of the end times, we can say that the end times began since 1882, because this was the time of the first Aliyah. In Hebrew, we call all these waves of migration back to the land of Israel, Aliyah, in the plural, Aliyot. And the first Aliyah took place in 1882. Thousands of, especially Russian Jews, came back to the land, and in addition, also at the same time from Yemen, they came back, and this first immigration finished in 1903. But just in the next year, the second Aliyah took place, and then the third, the fourth, and so on, until today, about 3 million Jews returned from all the continents of the world, from about 130 different countries. So we understand the end times are a period of already 138 years, characterized by the continuous return of Jews back to the land. And eventually, at the end of these end times, Messiah will come as the King of the world. Now, these green indications I put on the slide in order to symbolically represent the prophecies about end times that have been fulfilled since 1882. And now, and you see that the end times are a period of more than 100 years. Think about the fact that the beginning time was also a period of more than 100 years. Messiah was born in Bethlehem according to Micah 5, verse 1. And by his life, Jesus Christ fulfilled many, many prophecies concerning the suffering Messiah. I made a list for myself, beginning by 1, 2, 3, going on to 300, 301, and so on. I realized that there are really more than 300 prophecies fulfilled by the first coming of Messiah. But then, in the year 70, because of the rejection of Messiah, the Jewish people began to be scattered all over the world. And eventually, in 135, the Romans put a final end to Israel's statehood. And then began this period without sacrifices, without statehood, without a king, without a prince. I wrote a book in English, entitled by Are We Really Living in the Last Days? More than 175 fulfilled prophecies. In this book, I expose almost 180 prophecies that have been fulfilled since 1882 up to 2020. But the end times are going on, and eventually Messiah will come. But we are living in this time period, as we will now see. We will not consider together now 175 or 180 prophecies. We should shorten. But almost 30 prophecies we shall consider. And the first prophecy we already have spoken of, Ezekiel 36:24. God says in the 6th century before Christ, so long before the worldwide scattering of the Jewish people began in 70 AD. But in this verse, God is speaking about the return of the Jews to the land of their forefathers. And it is really in the context of the end times, because in chapter 35, verse 5, we have an expression hinting to the end times, and then in chapter 38, verse 8 and 16. So it's embedded in a context of chapters speaking about the return of the Jewish people in the last days. For I will take you, from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And now we are eyewitnesses that 3 million Jews out of all the continents from about 130 different countries returned to the land of their forefathers. Now, when many people in this world are not so sure whether the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people or not, they can read it in this verse. Because God says, and will bring you into your own land. So the question of ownership is resolved by biblical prophecy. This is real prophecy. To speak about events, not only before they take place, but speaking about a return before a people is scattered all over the world. That's really amazing prophecy. Now, a second prophecy, revival of Hebrew, 1881 to 1922. Let's think about Isaiah 19. This is a chapter speaking about Egypt in the last days. These verses speak about the time when Messiah will be king in this world and speaks about the wonderful lot that Egypt will have. But then in verse 18, we read from this time, in that day shall even five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. The language of Canaan is the biblical term in the Tanakh to say Hebrew. But there was a problem in the past, because Hebrew, after the destruction of Israeli statehood in 70, became more and more a dead language, no more used in daily life. About, we cannot assure the exact date, but about 400 AD, Hebrew was no more a spoken language. And the Jews adopted the languages of the different Gentiles where they have been scattered to. And so this prophecy says that in the end times, when Messiah will be here, Hebrew would be a spoken language, and even in Egypt, the land beside Israel, will use this language. But how could this happen? Because we never saw in world history that a language that since 1,000 or more years has been revived. Never a revival happened. This would be like if the European Union would introduce in the next years Latin as the first language of Europe. Impossible. And even pupils who learn at school Latin, when they should ask for a ticket to go by train to some place, they are unable to ask in Latin for a train ticket. So, what happened? Eliezer Ben Yehuda, 1858 to 1922, he was one of the Jews who came back from northeastern Europe to the land of the forefathers in 1881. And he was convinced the Jews in, at the time, the land of Israel was called Palestine. The Jews in Palestine should not speak Yiddish or Arabic or Russian. They should again speak the language of the prophets. And so he began to write a dictionary, inventing even new words, if possible, always out of Hebrew, old Hebrew roots, in order to establish again a spoken Hebrew language. And when his wife, Deborah, was getting a child, he said, "Deborah, yes, Eliezer, you know, our first child will be the first child in the world who knows only Hebrew." Then she knew what she had to do. In every 3 seconds, she had to learn Hebrew. And really, Ben Zion, when he came as a baby into this world, he learned only Hebrew because it was forbidden to speak in the house of Ben Yehuda any other language beside Hebrew. And Eliezer began also to teach at school in Hebrew. And also at kindergarten, people began to speak just Hebrew with the children, and the children learned very easily Hebrew. And when they came back, they could say, for example, "Shalom Abba, Shalom Ima, Manishma. Ani kacha sameach she'ani achol levaker be'gan ha'yeladim, lishmua sipurim yafim, lashir shirim yafim." And by this, the parents and even sometimes the grandparents began to learn Hebrew, the old language of the prophets. And so, for the first time in history, such a revival happened after more than 1,000 years, and this was just a fulfilling of biblical prophecy. So never in history we saw a people after 2,000 years of being scattered among all the nations coming back. And never we saw such a dead language becoming alive. But these are just two prophecies of these 180 prophecies of end times. But with a very low probability, I would say. Now, let's go on. Prophecy 3, buying the land. We read from Jeremiah 32, verse 44, in a context that is speaking about the end times. "Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the Shephelah and in the cities of the Negev. For I will cause their captivity to return, said the Lord." Now here we learn, in the time when the Jewish people will come back, they will have to buy their own land. And now, from a historical perspective, we can say, the first time of the immigrations of Jews back to the land of their forefathers, 1882 to 1940, was characterized by the fact that much land has been bought by Jews, especially from Arab land owners living in Beirut, Damascus, and Cairo. Well, this is one prophecy, and it has been literally fulfilled. But if you would like to be a false prophet who tries to make prophecies, I could give you a good advice. The prophecies should be as general as possible. So do not use details, because every detail you add, it could reveal that you are a false prophet. So the characteristics of biblical real prophecy is the fact that the prophecies are very detailed. And so Jeremiah says, not just they will buy land anywhere in the land of the forefathers, but he says, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. Where is the lot of Benjamin? Well, the tribe of Benjamin in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, was always this land to the north of Jerusalem. And Of course, today we know exactly where land has been bought in the 20th century by Jews. And especially they bought in this region of Benjamin. But there are more details. Therefore, prophecy 5, in the places about Jerusalem, and in fact, round about the city of Jerusalem, much land, very much land has been bought by Jews. But then Jeremiah adds, in the cities of the mountains. You see on the map, the mountains of Israel going through the land which is today called the West Bank up to the north. And in the mountains of Judea, because the Bible text says in the cities of Judea, yes, in the cities of the mountains. So here in between Jerusalem and Hebron, much land has been bought in the mountains. And then the text says, in the cities of the Shephelah. Shephelah in Hebrew means lowland. Therefore, English translations use this term lowland. But it's not any lowland when this biblical term is used. The Shephelah is just a lowland in biblical Hebrew, east, a west from the mountains of Judea towards the Mediterranean Sea. And there, the most part of land has been bought in the Shephelah. And prophecy 8, in the cities of the Negev. There are English translations who say in the cities of the south, but the Hebrew text does not say just Darom. Darom would be generally the south. But Negev is the south of the land of Israel. And especially the region south of Beersheba. And here in the desert of the Negev, south of Beersheba, much land has been bought. So every point has been literally fulfilled in our days. Prophecy 9, restoration of Old Testament cities. In the book of Amos, a prophet in the 8th century before Christ, we read in the last two verses about the restoration of Israel in the end times. And God says in chapter 9, verse 14, I will bring about the restoration of my people Israel. They shall rebuild and inhabit their ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink the wine, set out orchards and eat the fruits. I will plant them upon their own ground. Never again shall they be plucked from the land I have given them, say I, the Lord your God. So we are today eyewitnesses that Old Testament cities that have been ruined are today modern cities with much life. But there are more details in these verses because it's true prophecy. Amos says also they will plant vineyards and drink the wine. So somebody who is just superficially reading the Bible, he would think, reading these verses, yes, they will introduce some vineyards and produce some wine. But we should know. From the book of Ecclesiastes, we learn that the fool man, he is using many words. But the wise man, in contrast, uses only a few words. And God's word, the Bible, never uses too much words. So every word has a meaning. And so if it is written here, they will plant vineyards and drink the wine, must have a special meaning. And how was it? Now imagine the Jews coming back from Russia, 1882, 83, and so on, and they entered into a land that was desolate, a desert. Many of them were intellectuals, and they realized, we have now to labor the land. And they began to build up kibbutzim and moshavim. These are corporations of agriculture. And now they ask, what can we do with this broken land? And at that time, the great owner of wines in Bordeaux, Lord Rothschild, said, you should bring vineyards from France and introduce them. This soil is just good for this. And so they did. But this was just the time when the vineyards, eventually in whole France and even beyond in Europe, have been destroyed by a small animal. And this terrible plague entered also Israel and destroyed this beginning of planting vineyards. But later on, in a second stage, vineyards have been brought from California and still other places. And Israel built up an agriculture in connection with vineyards and wine that is now at the highest level. So Israel got many gold medals for best wine qualities in the world. And so this part of agriculture is very important in the modern state of Israel today. Plant vineyards and drink the wine. But the text continues, set out orchards and eat the fruits. So superficially, somebody would say, yes, they will plant some trees and get their fruits. No. These settlers asked, what can we do besides vineyards? Yes, we could introduce, for example, exotic fruits like oranges, mandarins, grapefruits, mangoes, and so on. And so Israel built up an agriculture of exotic fruits that became famous in the whole world. And if in the past you had the occasion to eat, to savor Jaffa oranges, you smelled, you had a taste of fulfilled prophecies. 12. Foreign wines. Let's read in Isaiah 17, verse 10. The first verses have been fulfilled already in the time of Isaiah. But then you have an indication that the prophet goes into the last days. And this connection we read in verse 6, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shall thou plant pleasant plants and shalt set it with strange slips. Now, Isaiah wrote around 700 before Christ, but why does he say, shall set it with strange slips, foreign vines? Now, at that time, it was impossible to give an answer, but today we know. Because when the Jewish people was more and more scattered and brought out of the land of the forefathers from 70 AD onwards, foreigners entered the land. And so, for example, in the 7th century AD, the Muslims, just after the death of Muhammad, entered into the land of Israel and took control of the land. And because Muslims are not allowed to drink wine in this world, so they began to destroy this branch of agriculture in connection with vineyards and vines. And so when the Jews in 1882 began to come back, the Middle East had almost no good vineyards. And so they had to bring fruit from France, but this was at the time not a good solution. But then from California, and even also from Germany. And so they had to rebuild this agriculture of vineyards just by foreign vines. But let us see the context of this prophecy. And I entitled Prophecy 13 by Atheism and Socialism. God says to his own people, why did they plant pleasant plants and set it with strange slips? Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. So many of the Jews coming from Russia at the end of the 19th century were socialists and were not religious Jews, had no real hard connection to the Tanakh, and many were atheists or at least agnostics, saying maybe there is a God, but we do not know. And so the movement of the kibbutzim and the moshavim was really characterized by socialism connected to atheism and agnosticism. And it's exactly what you find here. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, the God of the Bible, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore, so we see prophecy fulfilled by people who did not really care about the fulfillment of prophecy, but they fulfilled the plan of God. Even being atheists or agnostics. So let us consider prophecy 14, the desert shall blossom. Reading in Ezekiel 36, in the same chapter we read already before, prophecy 1, verse 24, speaking about the return of the Jewish people from all over the world back to the land of the forefathers. And this connection, verse 34, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land was desolate, it's become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. So we can now be among the number of eyewitnesses who can testify, yes, the land of Israel today is a land where about 240 million trees have been planted. And a wonderful modern agriculture has been built up. And Israel is today even selling flowers into the world. Once I gave this lecture in Holland, and I could explain the Dutch people, you are not the only to bring out flowers into the world. Israel does like you. So when I'm bringing groups from Europe to Israel almost every year, I am especially happy with those people who arrive the first time and seeing in spring or also in fall the flowers in this land, having this impression, this land that was desolate It's become like the Garden of Eden. And so I'm always living again the fulfillment of this prophecy. 15, founding the Statute of Israel, May 14, 1948. We see, throughout all these decades, from 1882 up to 1948, Jews came back to the land and worked on the land, but there was still no Israeli statute. But this special day should come. Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So this prophecy shows that the Jews would not just come back into a foreign land and be citizens of second range, but they will have their own statute. And on one day, this land, this nation would be born. And this happened in May 1448, when Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister, at this Friday afternoon, announced by radio, here, State of Israel, 2,000 years have passed by, but now the time has come. And when for God the hour has come, nobody can withstand. But Arab nations around Israel announced, if this moment will take place, that Israeli statehood would become a reality, we will immediately destroy completely Israeli statehood. But let us see, and this is prophecy 16, founding the statehood in a time of war. The text says not just can a land be born in one day, can a nation be brought forth all at once, but as soon as Zion, another name for Jerusalem, which represents the land of Israel, as soon as Zion travailed, passed through birth pangs, she also brought forth her sons. So this indicates that the founding the statehood of Israel would fall into the time of terrible sufferings. And indeed, in the night to the next day, the total war broke out. Nine armies went again Israel in order to destroy Israeli statehood. And this is compared here with birth pangs. And this is really a terrible suffering. Of course, it is not possible to objectively describe sufferings. But when you go to hospital with terrible sufferings, maybe the doctor will ask on 1 to 10, what would you say about your sufferings? You say maybe 7, because it's really severe. But then you should know, birth pangs are at 10. So terrible sufferings, and this was exactly what Israel suffered at that time. But then Israel survived. But many people died in this war. 17. The conquest of Mount Zion, June 7, 1967. We read from a prophetic Psalm 126, Song of Degrees. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So here we read not only about restoring the fortunes of Israel, like, for example, in Amos 9, we read about that, or in Jeremiah and other passages. But here we read about restoring the fortunes of Zion. And Zion is especially the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And then it represents also the city, it represents the country. But here we read about restoring the fortunes of Zion, of the Temple Mount. And we have to know, when the United Nations gave in 1947, in November, the permission to the Jewish people to found Israeli statehood, they said, you can get this land and this land. But not that and not that. And what about Jerusalem? Eastern Jerusalem with the Temple Mount Zion will not belong to you, but we would like to make thereof an international city. But then in the total war of 48-49, the Arabs could make the conquest of Eastern Jerusalem, and they separated Eastern Jerusalem by a wall to Western Jerusalem in the hands of the Jews. And then the United Nations did no more really care about this international city of Eastern Jerusalem. No, it was like that. But then, in 1967, this was the moment when the Arabs that had been defeated in the war of 48-49, they could not destroy Israel, but they were defeated. So they said, one day we will destroy Israel. And really, the former Soviet Union gave them modern weapons so that they became convinced in 1967, now we are able to destroy totally Israeli statehood. And in this war, this was the Six-Day War, Israel, as an answer to this second attempt to destroy Israeli statehood, they conquered Eastern Jerusalem with the Temple Mount. And it wasn't really like that. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. This was really a situation of 1967. After 6 days, Israel has survived. And those who attempted to destroy them were defeated. But in addition, the heart of the land of Israel, Zion, was in the hand of the Jews. The Temple Mount, after 2,000 years, back at the place where the forefathers worshipped the Lord in Jerusalem. This was absolutely amazing. But let's go on with Prophecy 18. The aim of the enemies, the complete destruction of Israel. In this prayer of the last days, we read, verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For, lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. So the biblical prophecy announced that nations would one day say, let us destroy Israel completely. Let us wipe out Israeli statehood. This has never been fulfilled in Old Testament times. of the Tanakh, but only in modern times. 1948-49, for the first time. And a second time in 1967, the time of the Six-Day War. And a third time, they tried to destroy Israel in the Yom Kippur War of 73. And this was a terrible war where the biggest number of Israelis died. But also then, Israel survived. But three times in modern history, this verse has been literally fulfilled. Come and let us cut off them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And remember, those who have this age, May 67, just before the Six-Day War, President Nasser from Egypt, who was the Pan-Arabic leader at the time, said, our main goal consists in the destruction of Israel. Now, this text gives more details. 19, Alliance of Israel's enemies, the Arab League. Because verse 5 goes on saying, for they, these people who tried to destroy Israel, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. So we learn here that these enemies of Israel make together a confederation. And really, at the end of the Second World War, 1945, seven Arab nations put themselves together to the Arab League. And League is just a Latin word, Liga, that means a confederation. And the main aim of this confederation was the prevention of a future Jewish state. And when Israeli statehood became a reality just 3 years later, 48, the main aim of the Arab League for the following years was the destruction of Israeli statehood. And of course, they got more and more members. Today, more than 20 nations are member of this confederation. But in this small psalm, a Hebrew, old Hebrew poem, we have the indication to all the seven founding nations of the Arab League. But prophecy 19 is just the general statement. They are put together in a confederation. But let's go on with the details. I repeat verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, Jebel and Ammon and Amalek. The Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assur also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Selah. Now, we have here many old terms of nations or tribes, people and cities. But it's easy to translate them to modern times. Because when you take, for example, a good biblical lexicon, you can learn, if you don't know, of course, as a Bible reader, Edom was a people in the south of today's Jordan, south of the Dead Sea. Moab was an Old Testament people in the midst of Jordan, just beyond the Dead Sea. And Ammon in the north. And the capital city of Ammon comes from this people name of Ammon. So Moab and Ammon go back to forefathers that were sons of Lot. Therefore, they are called in this text the children of Lot. So we have here an indication to the modern statute of Jordan, which was one of the founding nations of the Arab League. This is prophecy 20. But we have many other details. 21, alliance of Israel's enemies, Saudi Arabia and Yemen. We find in verse 6 the term Ishmaelites. So the Ishmaelites were Arab tribes, descendants of Ishmael, son of Abraham. And 2,000 years ago, you could identify these tribes in the Arabian Peninsula. So, in the region of Saudi Arabia and Yemen. And here, the Ishmaelites are mentioned, and Saudi Arabia and Yemen were two of the founding nations of the Arab League. Let's go on with the Hagarenes. There you have to possess a very good Bible lexicon. The Hagarenes were a tribe in Old Testament times that you could identify in the region of the south of today's Syria and beyond. But here we have a hint to the modern state of Syria today. And Syria was one of the seven founding nations. 23, Lebanon. We have here two cities mentioned, Jebal, or Gebal and Tyr. In Arabic today we say Jebel, with a soft G. And this is a city in the northern region of Lebanon, and Tyr, of course, in the southern Lebanon. So these two names indicate the territory of today's modern statehood of Lebanon, which was also a founding nation of the Arab League. 24, verse 7 speaks also about Amalek. And Amalek, if you think back to the history of the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, Exodus 1 to 12, then the Israelites entered the desert of Sinai, and the first enemy in the desert was, Exodus 17, Amalek. So Amalek hints to the Sinai Peninsula, which today is part of Egypt, modern Egypt. And modern Egypt was one of the founding nations of the Arab League. But then let's go on with prophecy 25. The land of the Philistines. So this is a biblical term for this land strip that is today the Gaza Strip. And Gaza was a very important capital of the Philistines. And also the land around of today's Gaza Strip. This is the land of the Philistines. And it's interesting, in English today, we make a difference between Palestinian and Philistine. But we do maybe not realize that these words are connected by word history, by etymology. But in Arabic, a Philistini is, in the Bible, a member of the Philistine people, and Philistini is a Palestinian today. And really, in view of the people in the Gaza Strip and beyond, the Confederation of the Arab League had been founded. And then, 26, we have a hint to Iraq, because verse 8 says, Assur also is joined with them. And Assur, in Hebrew, Ashur, was an empire with a center, having a center in northern Iraq, where you find the city of Nineveh and other cities. And so this is a hint to modern Iraq, which was also a founding nation to complete the seven founding nations of the Arab League. And now we could go on with 27, 28, and so on, up to 180. But let us make a point here, and we will come to three conclusions. Logical conclusions out of the facts we have considered together. First, we can say because biblical prophecy fulfilled in such an amazing manner, God exists. Because we human beings could never produce such prophecies that will be fulfilled thousands of years later with such a precision. And we do not find such prophecies in any other religion, in Buddhism, in Islam, in Hinduism, or what else? Only in the Bible, in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the Christian Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, Brit Chadasha. And so, this God of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is existing. And by the fulfillment of prophecy, we see that God not only knows in advance what will happen, but he is also the one who holds world history in his hands and leads the fulfillment. He holds the whole world in his hands. And by conclusion, also my personal life and fate. So prophecy is not just about Israel and the Gentile nations in world history, but it is about me. A second conclusion, the Bible is the Word of God. This is not a human book, because nobody could write such a book with such prophecies. And we have, of course, not only these 180 prophecies fulfilled in our time period of the end times, but we have also about 300 prophecies fulfilled by the coming of the suffering Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. But we have, for example, in the book of Daniel, more than 200 prophecies about world history that have been literally fulfilled. And so we could go on with hundreds of prophecies, but only in the Bible. If you don't believe, ask a Buddhist in a gentle way to bring you a list of, let us say, 100 fulfilled prophecies, like that. He will never bring you. A Hindu? Neither. A Muslim? Neither. So we can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. We can also prove that the God of the Bible is the one true God. So the Bible is fully trustworthy and, I would say, read a portion of the Bible every day in order to learn about God's message for you personally. Of course, also about world history. And you can also learn about pandemics, epidemics, corona. What does the Bible say about that? This was not our subject, but we could continue because this is also a subject of these 180 prophecies in our time. But not only what is just outside you, but the Bible is speaking about you and about your personal fate. And the third point is the conversion to God is a must for me in order to be reconciled with God. This Bible proves me that I am not a righteous person before God since my birth, because trying to live according to the commandments of God, I had to realize in my life, I'm not able. And my thoughts are against these commandments. From where does this come from? And the Bible says, because your heart is a heart of sin. And I had to confess to God the sins of my life. All what I still knew. Many things I have forgotten. And so it's the same for you. You have to confess your sins to God and to return back to Him. I'm amazed in the moment of this corona period. Several high ministers of different nations are calling now to pray to God and to ask for help in this situation. I'm amazed to see how many people before, you could say, they were not interested in God. And now they begin to cry to God. But what does it mean if you just cry to God that He will take away a plague? It will be just the same as Pharaoh, who cried to Moses, please, bring this plague away. Ask your God to bring this plague away. And then the plague went away. And what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he did not return. But conversion means that we have to return to God, go back, change from our present way of walking away from God, back to Him, and then to become reconciled. But you say, oh, the enemies have to be reconciled. Yes, enemies. But when we are walking our own way, we did not have peace with God. And we should get peace with God. Let's read from 1 John 1, verse 9. The Jew Yohanan, who was one of the Talmidim, of the disciples of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, he wrote in his first letter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to confess our sins to God. And this is a principle of the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel had still the temple and the sacrifices, they had, according to Leviticus 5, to impose their hands on a sin offering and then to confess their sins. And then this innocent sacrifice had to die instead of the sinner, because the sinner identified by laying on hands, by smicha. And then the innocent sacrifice had to die. And why does the people of Israel have no more sacrifices since 70 AD? Because Messiah, the suffering Messiah, came and He died as a sacrifice, as Isaiah 53 says, for our sins, as our sin offering, as our asham, guilt offering. So God took away this animal sacrifices from the year 70 up to today in order to show to Israel and all the nations the true sacrifice that is not just symbolical like animal sacrifices was Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And if we confess to God our sins and we identify ourselves with this rejected man from Nazareth, this man of suffering, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, then God will attribute his innocence, his righteousness to us, and we will be reconciled with God. And now I would like to finish with a family mystery. The end times will finish by the Great Tribulation, a last world war, the most terrible world war, and at the end, Jesus Christ will come upon the Mount of Olives. But before the Great Tribulation, there will be a time of some years when the worst of all false messiahs will come, the Antichrist. This is this bad king of Daniel 11, 36 to 39, verses that have never been fulfilled before. He will come and he will rule in Israel and will say, I am Messiah. In the last 2,000 years, about 50 false messiahs came, and it was evident they were not Messiah. They did not fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament like Yeshua, Jesus Christ, did. And the worst of all these false messiahs will come and will seduce the masses. But before, there will be the rapture. And this is a family mystery because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, look, I tell you a mystery. And these verses speak about the coming of Jesus Christ in order to evacuate all those who believe in the Messiah Jesus, to protect them from the worst time of world history that will follow. And after rapture, many Jews in Israel will realize that Jesus was the real Messiah. They will realize that in Zechariah 12, verse 10, Vehibitu Eli, et asher dakaru, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced. Yes, in the Talmud, this verse is explained as speaking of Messiah. But this has happened by the first coming of Jesus Christ. They will realize that he was Messiah, and they will go through this time. And among all the Gentile people, people that never before heard about the good news of Jesus Christ, many of them will accept him and will go with the rest of Israel that will come to know Messiah through the Great Tribulation. But then, after this most terrible time, the Messiah will come as the King of the world and will speak the last word on this world, bringing real peace, but also justice. All those who have rejected him, they will be rejected by him and will be condemned eternally by him. But the good news of this evening is there is still a time of grace before rapture when we have the occasion to accept the Messiah Jesus as our personal Savior, as the Lamb of God who fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Tanakh. Thank you.